Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. Now, he starts with the same word we did last week in our text, a little earlier in Deuteronomy. Why do you think he spoke up and said to the people, hear, listen, pay attention? It's because sometimes we hear things, but we're not listening. All right, I can hear a fire engine go past on 385, but I'm not really listening to it. I hear it audibly. And Moses knows all too well from even his own life that it's possible to have heard what God has said, but not to actually listen to it and take it to heart and walk it out. So he says, hey, pay attention, Israel. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It is dangerously easy for our faith to become a matter of thoughtless routine. Dangerously easy. It is far too easy to live out our faith by habit rather than from the heart. It is quite possible to have all our doctrine sorted out, but to have lives that desperately need to be sorted out. It's possible for our mouths to proclaim the truth of God's word, but for our lives to be in rebellion to the very word we proclaim. And we must understand that a lack of faith, a lack of full devotion, is no small matter to God. We see this warning appear throughout the Bible in different ways. God says, I will not accept anything less than full devotion. I want nothing less than your entire heart committed to me. Remember the Ephesian church that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 2? A church that was active doing all kinds of good things. A church that could identify false doctrine when they saw it. A church that had persevered through hard times. But yet, they had lost their devotion. They had lost their love for Christ. And Christ warned them that they needed to repent. So this was not just an oops that they did. This was something that needed repentance. Remember the Laodicean church in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 3. They were a church that was wealthy. They were confident and comfortable. But in their heart, they were lukewarm for Christ. In fact, Christ was on the outside, knocking on the door, wanting to come in. Revelation 3:20. What a tragedy it is, folks, that we can be so insensitive to the absence of Christ. We can be so insensitive, so unaware of the absence of Christ, that we can go on with our Christian activities, we can go on with our worship, and not even realize that Christ has been pushed aside. Thoughtless, mindless routine. It's a sobering admission, really, that we can practice Christianity. We can go through all the religious routines without a heart that is fully committed to the Lord. One danger to every one of us is, how would you say this, the natural ease with which we can slip into religious routines and carry on with all the motions, and yet not have a conscious devotion to the Lord. I wonder this morning if any of us, before we rushed out the door and did all the things that had to be done to get here, I wonder if anybody just paused and said, wow, wait a minute, what am I getting ready to go do? You know, sometimes I catch myself doing this. Three Sundays ago, first time it's ever happened to me, ever, since we started LifePoint, I didn't hear my alarm. And I was gone. I'd been up till about 4 and just didn't hear the alarm at all. And it's been one of my nightmares. Seriously, it's like a recurring nightmare for me that I get a call on Sunday morning from one of the elders going, hey, you coming or what? We're on the third song, hurry. And it almost came true. I mean, I was just out and rolled over and looked at the clock and my eyes went boing like that. And And so that morning, I was in a mad rush to shower and get ready and come over here, and my mind was in such a tizzy when I got here. It took all the opening songs for me just to kind of decompress and get refocused on why we're here. I don't have to explain to you, do I, how easy it is for us to become unaware of what we're doing. Which is one reason I think this whole lockdown stuff, I think has been very good for us and every church. Because it stopped us like that in our routine and caused us to wake up and pay attention to what we're doing. Well, today we're going to encounter, as I said, one of the great themes in the book of Deuteronomy, and that is that the Lord requires absolute devotion to Him. One of the constant prayers of my life and one of my constant prayers for this church is that God would, by His Spirit, deliver us from religion without heart. And by the way, I would tell you, religion and Christianity are not the same thing. They're miles apart. I pray that God would enable us to live in absolute loving devotion to the One who has shown His love and grace to us through Jesus Christ. As we focus our attention this morning on this very well-known passage, I want to just make two simple observations today. I have 2 points. Isn't that great? Just two, not 47. Two things. And I really hope that God will impress upon our hearts the great necessity for us to have a heart that is totally devoted to Him. Imagine a couple standing at the altar saying their wedding vows. And when it comes time for one of them to say, "I do," they pause and say, "Well, you know, I do, but that doesn't mean I have to stop seeing the person across town, does it? I mean, you don't expect me to like fully devote myself to you and you alone. That's asking a bit much. Can you imagine? I mean, I'd love to do that at a wedding just as a joke, to see people's faces. Just me saying that just makes you cringe a little, doesn't it? It's just creepy. And while that shocks us and disgusts us, the Bible says that God's people do the very same thing to Him. That we have even left the altar, the wedding altar, and He has been treated like a jilted lover. That we've said, "Yep, we're committed to you, but just a second, I want to run off and do these other things that I know you don't want me to do, and then I'll be back and I'll be committed to you again." Imagine the grief that that brings to the heart of God. Anything less than a fully devoted heart for the Lord not only grieves Him, but runs the risk of God saying that He will do to us what He said He was going to do to the Ephesian church. And that is remove Himself from their presence. I pray that will never happen to us. And if it ever does happen here, remind me that I said we're going to shut the doors and lock them for the last time. We're not going to carry on with thoughtless, mindless routine here. So first of all, I want us to see from this passage something that I think is easy to overlook. I want us to see, number one, the command of total devotion. The command of total devotion. We read in verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Now, this is in the Hebrew, this is forceful language. It isn't a suggestion, it is a command. You must love the Lord your God. It's not an option. It's an absolute imperative that God is giving to these Israelites and also to us, and we'll see that in just a moment. Now, over the years, like you, I've given our children numerous commands and instructions. But one command I have never given to my children is, "You must love me." I've never had to do that. Love just kind of happened. It just grew. I never had to command them to love me. And yet, it's amazing that God sees the need to give this command to us, to love Him. And folks, that should alert us to a great danger. It should alert us to the fact that love for God doesn't just happen. Love for God is not just some fuzzy emotional response. It is an act of our will. This command, this imperative here in Deuteronomy is directed to our will. What it means is that loving God is something that we have control over. I think many times in life there are certain things that we can't help loving. We don't have to work at it. If someone walked in here right now with a cute little fuzzy puppy that was crawling around and wanting to play, none of us would have a hard time loving that. If someone walked in here with a dozen hot Krispy Kreme donuts, we wouldn't have to work up a love for that. It's just there. We don't have to be commanded to do it. It doesn't take work. It's just automatic. But here is something that we must exercise diligence and control over. You must love the Lord. Loving God becomes a conscious exercise of our will. We have the choice to set our desire upon Him or to set our desire upon other things. See, before we were saved, our hearts desired everything but Him. But now that we're saved by His grace, the passion of our heart, the focus of our desires and our attentions, the bent of our will must now be focused on Him above all else. Loving God is not trying to create the right emotion inside. Have you ever been to an incredible worship service, an evening of praise, and you leave there and boy, you're just on, I don't want to say a spiritual high, but you're just on an emotional high. I mean, you really have felt a love for God through all of the worship. But how do you feel when you wake up the next morning? See, emotions are like the waves of the sea. They rise and they fall. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. And so our love for God cannot be based on emotion. Loving God is, above all else, an act of obedience. It is intentionally setting our heart away from other things and setting our heart upon Him exclusively. And it's important to know that, as I've mentioned many times, these Old Testament books we're going through are not old, dusty relics of the past just to be kept on a shelf. These apply to us today. The New Testament says that all these things happened as examples to us so that we can learn from them. And so what God is telling the people through Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is exactly what Christ has told us. You remember in the New Testament when Christ was giving the definition of what it means to be a disciple. He had all these crowds rushing after Him, saying, we want to be your disciple. We want to follow you. And Jesus, refusing to be swayed by the temptation for ego, for big crowds, He turned to them and lovingly lowered the boom on them. And He said, you want to follow Me? He said, unless you love Me more than your husband or wife, your mother and father, unless you love Me more than everything else, you cannot be My disciple. And what Christ is saying there is exactly what Moses is saying here, that every other relationship in life must pale in comparison to the devotion that we have for Him. This is why Jesus said, if you're going to follow Me, if you're going to be committed to Me, you must hate everyone else. Now, we clearly know, if we balance that with other scriptures, that He's not actually telling us to hate. He's using a word picture to say that our love for Him must be so intense, so pure, that our deep love for our family and others looks like hate by comparison. That's quite a long way, isn't it? In other words, if it comes to a choice between Christ and anything else, we must choose Christ. Now, I'll tell you, I rattled that off fairly easily, and that's easier said than done. When the rubber meets the road in life, and you're in a, it could be anything, you're in a relationship, let's say, and you clearly see that it's a choice, it's left or right in this relationship. You're either going to stay with this person who is ungodly, or you're going to follow Christ. Well, it's easy for me to stand up here and say, you know the right choice to make. But when you're in that, it's not so easy. It will become easier, though, those kinds of choices, if we have already committed ourselves fully to Him, to follow Him no matter what. Somebody once said, it's easy to say no to something when you've already said yes to something else. And so the time to commit your devotion to Him is not when those moments of painful decision come. It's now. I don't eat steak much, maybe, you know, 3 times a year or something. It's kind of a big thing. And if I go to my favorite restaurant and order a filet, and then somebody comes by while I'm waiting on my food and offers me a bologna sandwich, it's very easy for me to say no to that sandwich because I've already said yes to filet. And in the same way, our love for God must be that eagerly anticipated every day. Our love for Him must be so focused that any other thing that comes our way and calls for our attention, calls for a competing allegiance for Him, we just look at it and go, what are you, nuts? Have you met my Savior? Like, this is no contest. But we've got to begin that now. Jesus said, if you don't choose me above all else, you can't be my disciple. That's serious. Those are serious words. This is why I get so concerned in some things I see in Christian circles today. It's this easy believism. Just walk the aisle and sign a card. Say this little prayer and you're good to go. I've met people who did that when they were 8 or 10 or 15. And 20 years later, they realize they're on their way to hell. Because it was just a religious routine that they went through. They never actually gave their heart to Him. They never surrendered themselves fully to Him. Jesus' call to follow Him is very different from so much of what we hear today. It's an absolute demand that is placed on all of us. We're commanded to give a heart of total devotion and love to Him. But even though this is a decision on our part, we don't have to try hard at all to find the reasons or the motivation to love Him this way. Our motivation for total commitment is clearly seen in the beautiful little book of 1 John. We studied verse by verse through that years ago. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." Did you know that that's the only reason you and I can truly love each other? Because I didn't know what true spiritual love, godly love, looked like. But the Spirit can love others through me with the love of Christ, the love that's been shown to me. And so that ought to give us tremendous motivation. I mean, the Bible gives us example after example after example of the many ways that God has shown His love to us, and mercy and grace and kindness and patience and blessing and all of these things. It's so abundant right before our eyes, that all of that just by itself should provide us a lifetime of fuel for our heart to burn for Him. For these Israelites, over and over again already, as we've seen, they're reminded about the Exodus, how God had freed them from slavery, how He had delivered them, He had saved them, He had brought them out of that place of bondage, and now, because of that, He's their Savior. He's their deliverer. And therefore, how could they not love Him above all others? We say to ourselves. And yet we've seen the struggles all along the way. Even right after God parted the Red Sea, like that's now become a cliche that people use. Like, boy, if God would just part the Red Sea here, you know, then I would. Well, you know what? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't love Him more. You wouldn't trust Him more. But we ought to. We ought to. But because of sin, loving God is not the natural response of a fallen heart. Now, we got to keep that in mind because this is our battle. We get frustrated with ourselves because in our spirit, as Paul says, we want to do what is right, Romans 7. But then he says, this flesh is there with me, my old sinful flesh that we're stuck in, and that wants to do everything that's wrong. So we've got to understand where this battle is constantly coming from. That love for God is not a natural response from a fallen, sinful heart. It only comes when God regenerates a person It only comes when the Holy Spirit gives us new birth and brings us into a saving relationship with Him. It's only then that we will even have the desire to love Him. By the way, if you think that you love God because you're doing pretty good in your Christian life, we can't love God without God. We can't even love God without His help. The Puritans said, even our tears of repentance are mingled with sin. And yet there's still a choice. Satan constantly tries to pull our love away from God, so we must constantly make the decision, day by day, moment by moment, to choose God above all the lesser things of this world. I pray that all of us who've been saved would understand this battle more and more. We would understand the spiritual warfare that's taking place. We would understand the pull on us to stray from God, that we would not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, but that we would be alert to keep our heart fully devoted to Him. We're commanded to love Him completely. We're to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. And I don't even have time to unpack all of that today. When God gives this command through Moses, He's sort of stacking up. He's piling up expression after expression. You know, love Him with all your heart, your soul, your strength. And in one place He said, with your mind. And He's just sort of stacking these things up as a way to teach us very clearly that we're to love Him with everything we are. Everything. There should be no part of us left out of our devotion to Him. On the inside, on the outside, everything about us must be given in loving devotion to Him. So I wonder, before we move on, I wonder if there's any part of us that we're still holding back from being fully devoted to Him. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And He answered by quoting from this passage right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And then He said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And boy, there's a lot there. We don't have time to explore the significance of that whole statement, but Jesus is reiterating what had been said by Moses to the people back in Deuteronomy 6. And then He adds, love your neighbor as yourself. And this command is not randomly given to people. This is a command given to every person who has been born again. That just as God has supremely fixed His love upon us, we are commanded to supremely fix our love upon Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's not optional. It's a command. And why would we want to ever do anything less? So first we've seen, number one, the command of total devotion. And then the second and final point, I want you to see the reason for total devotion. The reason for total devotion. Paul said beautifully in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that our total commitment, our wholehearted consecration to God is our reasonable service. You ever caught that phrase? It is our reasonable service. It's what makes sense. When we give ourselves entirely to God, when we lay our life down completely on the altar. Remember we saw in the tabernacle, the bronze altar, the sacrifice had to be completely burned up, completely given to God. And when you and I lay ourselves completely on the altar as a total sacrifice for Him, that act of complete surrender and complete devotion is the only right and reasonable response to God's love for us. It's the logical response, Paul is saying. It makes perfect sense. He really is, in essence, saying it's the least we can do. And so we see Romans 12:1, you know, laying ourselves completely on the altar for God, like giving up, dying to ourselves. We see that as the pinnacle of Christianity. Boy, I really did it. No, Paul says that's the least you can do. And that really sets the bar at a different place. And so two quick subpoints under this, the reason for total devotion. The first one is who God is. Total devotion is reasonable because of who God is. We see this in Deuteronomy 6:4, and that statement in verse 4 is really the foundation for verse 5 to even make sense and be possible. That verse gives us the reason why we ought to give ourselves in total devotion to the Lord. It's a reminder of the absolute uniqueness of God. This particular truth is the basis for the Ten Commandments. The Lord our God is one. This is a fundamental truth that separates the Bible from all other religions. The God of the Bible is the one true God. Apart from Him, there is no other. When He speaks, there is no one who can contradict it. When He promises, there's no one who can revoke His promise. When He judges, there is no one who can escape His decision. And the way that we live our lives must acknowledge Him as being the one and only true God. It isn't logical then, it doesn't make sense that if He's the only true and living God, that we give ourselves to any one other. That we give our devotion and commitment and our hearts to anyone but Him. There is no one else who deserves our allegiance. He is the one and only true God. But Deuteronomy 6:4 not only shows us that God is one, that He's the only true God, it also shows us this fantastic thing, that He is our God. Look at it there, verse 4, the Lord, our God, the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-holy God of the universe is our God. He's our God. He has made it possible for us to have a relationship with Him. He's the one and only, but He is our God. He's our God. Let that sink in. It's an extraordinary statement. I hope that phrases like that never become commonplace for us. Like we can read about the cross while we're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. Every time we read about the cross, it ought to put a lump in our throat. And we read something like this, the God of the universe, the one true God, has made Himself our God. You read it through the Old Testament. God says, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want to come and dwell among you. What a crazy thing. He's our God. He's our God. And what it also means when it says that God is our God is that He is totally committed to His people. See, it's not just from our vantage point looking at Him that we can rejoice that He's our God, but it's from His vantage point looking to us. He is our God, we are His people, and He will forever be committed to us. Wouldn't it be something if the magnitude of that truth really impacted our hearts? That we lived our life going through all the high points and the struggles and difficulties and fears, knowing that God is our God, and He is in control of everything. He will never let us go. And given who God is, we ought to willingly and gladly give all of who we are to Him in complete and absolute devotion. And doing so is not only reasonable because of who He is, but it's also reasonable because of what He's done. The Israelites were reminded again and again and again what God had done for them. We've seen it already in our studies just through these books. We've seen it over and over again. Example, Deuteronomy 4:12, be careful then that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And again in verse 20 and following of chapter 6, In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. So there's this constant, ongoing remembrance from generation to generation of how they were once slaves in bondage in Egypt, but the Lord brought them out and delivered them into a good land. They weren't able to free themselves from slavery. They'd been there 400 years. But God intervened. He rescued them. It was the one true God alone who had done this miraculous thing. Now, look, I want to throw this in real quick. For you and I in 2020, this repeated emphasis on the fact that God is one and that it was Him alone who rescued His people, I think that emphasis doesn't really mean that much to us. And we need to try and put ourselves in the place of these Israelites and remember that when they were in Egypt, they were not worshiping the one true God anymore. We're told that they had begun to worship the gods of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians have thousands of gods. So now put yourself in this place. Which God are you going to pray to today? The God of the sun, the God of the river, the God of the snakes and frogs and everything else? You know, which God is going to help you today? They had many to choose from. When they were in Egypt, they were idolaters, just like the Egyptians were. And so God had freed his people from Egypt, and when he did so, it's no wonder that Moses has to remind them again and again and again that our God is one. There's not 2,000 of them. Our God is one. He's the one and only true God, and that is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he was retraining their thinking from having worshipped all these false deities to now getting them back to where they started with Abraham, saying, this God is our God. He's the God who loves them. He's the God who rescued them. And he alone will be the God who goes with them into the land he promised to give them. So God is teaching them this crucial truth that we must never forget. Our love, our devotion, our commitment to God cannot be divided. It cannot be shared. We must love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. Whenever the Bible talks about this kind of total love, it's conveying the idea of us having a pure love. Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. We talked about that a long time ago, and it's got a beautiful meaning, this idea of pure, total love. It's saying that our love for God must be undivided. It must be unmixed. It must be undiluted. Does that make sense? If I gave you a glass of water, and as you started to drink it, I said, hey, by the way, there's some rat poison I mixed in there. You wouldn't drink that. You wouldn't want anything to do with it because that water has been mixed. It has been diluted with something impure. And this is what God means when he commands us to love him with all of who we are. Our love for him cannot be mixed with impurities. Our love for him cannot be divided with love for any other, quote, gods. You understand what I'm saying? I don't mean you have a statue in your backyard. I mean, maybe it's something up here in your mind. Maybe it's a pursuit of your heart. It's a god. Now, there's nothing wrong with pursuits. There's nothing wrong with passions and getting things. Nothing in the world wrong with that. As my dad always used to say, there's nothing wrong with having things unless things have you. And that's the truth. Our love for him cannot be mixed. It cannot be divided or diluted. It has to be pure, pure, single-minded, undiluted love. Our hearts are so prone to being pulled away to other things. And so Our constant prayer should be, God, search my heart. Search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And our motivating reasons, two of them, of many, for living that way, for wanting to have that kind of devotion to God, is who he is and what he's done. You know, I think it must be for us like it was for the Israelites, that when we pause long enough to kind of push everything else away, and we truly begin to think about and focus on the greatness of God, the majesty of God, his splendor, his power, his holiness, and then we recall how he rescued us from the slavery of Satan, and he brought us from darkness to light, from death to life. He forgave us all our sins, and eternal life in heaven was promised to us. How could we ever want our heart, our soul, or our strength to go to anyone else? And so I close by saying that we can own a Bible and go to church. We can recite all the doctrines of Christianity by heart. We can spend all our time doing religious things, but none of it will matter one bit if our devotion to God is half-hearted and our love for him is diluted with other things. Did you know that it is possible for us to worship God with a false worship that sickens him? I'll give you one example as we close. Malachi 1:10, God said to his people, "Oh, that someone would shut the temple doors. Shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty." Useless fires. It's a phrase that just stays with me. Man, I'm on fire for God, but is it a useless fire? Are we committed to him? Are our hearts totally given to him as much as we understand how to do that? I pray that we would be committed to going beyond religious routines and living with a heart that is fully committed to him. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him. My heart.